You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're new here at Covenant, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And this morning we are continuing this series that was begun some time ago in 1 Peter. We've probably all seen billboards and or signs, placards, sandwich signs, either in real life or in movies, which warn of the end is near. Oftentimes in movies or TV shows, the person marching around with that sign looks rather crazy, and that's because in real life, people who march around with signs typically do look a little crazy. And to a certain extent, everyone believes what those signs say. That is, the signs that say the end is near. We may scoff at that. We may make fun of the person carrying them or their behavior. But the fact is, all of us, whether we want to admit it or not, know that that's true. We know it's true. One way or another, the end is near. For all of us, it's a jarring truth, and it's typically something that we don't like to think about. So I thought we'd start the sermon with it. Make a good impression. And whether we respond to that reality, the reality that for all of us, the end is near, whether we respond to that reality with despair or with hope, depends upon what will greet us on the other side of that truth. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and one of the so-called new atheists, once remarked, "The universe is bleak, cold, and empty, but so what?" Well, right, so what is the big question after a statement like that? It's a rather big so what, isn't it? Well, how about this? So what? So why be good? So why love? So why care? So why go on? How about that? In his book, Pigeon Feathers, John Updike presents a view of what awaits us at the end of life through a particular character. It's a view that's grounded in the belief that there is nothing beyond this life. It's the classic naturalistic view that once we die, we go into the ground and that is it. There is no purpose. There's no direction. There's no goal to history. We live for a brief period of time. We're dead and that's over. That history has moved along at random without any guidance by a good and sovereign God. And what awaits us at the end of life in such a world? What is it that awaits us? Well, Updike writes this, quote, "Without warning, David was visited by an exact vision of death, a long hole in the ground, no wider than your body, down which you were drawn while the white faces recede. You try to reach them, but your arms are pinned. Shovels pour dirt on your face. There you will be forever in an upright position, blind and silent. And in time, no one will remember you, and you will never be called. As strata of rock shift, your fingers elongate, and your teeth are distended sideways in a great underground grimace, indistinguishable from a strip of chalk. And the earth tumbles on, and the sun expires, and an unaltering darkness reigns where once there were stars." Not a good bedtime story, is it? What a tragic portrait it is of the end of a life in a meaningless universe. And it's all that the world really can offer you. Oh, it'll come up with fanciful tales of reincarnation and the like. And of course, you notice that every person ever reincarnated used to be a king or a queen or a mighty warrior, right? Unemployed 30-year-olds who live in their mom's basements don't get reincarnated, apparently. It's always the king. The world can offer you that sort of nonsense, but we know it's not true. all the world can offer you is life that ends and you end up as nothing more than a strip of chalk in the ground. Today we're going to see that the Apostle Peter offers a jarring portrait of the end. He tells us in this text that the end is near. But in contrast to the bleak meaningless of naturalism, Peter offers something infinitely hopeful. As we've studied this particular epistle, 1 Peter, there is a question that can't be avoided, and I want you to consider it. What caused this first century Jewish fisherman, this man named Peter, what caused him to cling to Jesus Christ to the very end of his life? What made him willing to suffer torture, willing to suffer mockery, willing to suffer physical deprivation, willing to suffer execution for the sake of this one Jesus Christ and his message that we call the gospel? What made him willing to do that? Well, to understand that, you need look no further than the dying, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's why he clung to Christ for the rest of his life. In chapter 3, verse 22 of this letter, Peter describes Jesus as the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Because Peter believed that he would endure suffering, because Peter believed that he would march forward towards his execution with full hope and confidence. It's the very same reality that changed everything for the other disciples, for those men like John and Matthew. The death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is what turned the persecutor Saul into the apostle Paul. Because of Jesus Christ, these men and so many more could see history not as some ultimately futile and eternally repeating meaningless cycle of events, but because of Jesus' power over death and his promise to return, billions of people down through the ages have lived oriented toward a future which is hopeful, not hopeless. And even today, in places where it is not only hard to be a Christian, but dangerous to be a Christian, men and women continue to stand with Christ. Why? Because they know what comes after the end. So look there, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for what you have made us. And we are grateful that you will make us what we still are not yet. Ground our hope fully in you today, Lord, so that we might live with the confident assurance of what is to come. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can have a seat. Now I want you to see that very first opening clause there, once again in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. This is Peter's sandwich sign. This is his placard. The end is near. It was common for first generation Christians, that very first generation of Christians, to believe that Jesus would return in their lifetime. They knew that he had risen from the grave. They knew that he had ascended to the Father. Some of them had been eyewitnesses to that. Others had heard the reports from the eyewitnesses and from the apostles. And it is quite understandable why some of them would believe that Jesus would return in their lifetime. After all, why would he wait? Why would he leave them there to die? Why wouldn't he return in their lifetime to conquer Rome and to set up his kingdom in the world? Why would he wait? But he did. He did. Peter writes elsewhere, the Lord does not consider nearness in the same way we consider nearness in terms of time. And so this is why the apostles often had to encourage the Christians to be patient, to endure hardship, because they knew full well that Jesus may not return in their lifetime. Now, the reason that the apostle can speak of the end being near is because Jesus' redemptive work was completed in his dying and rising. When Peter says the end is near, he's not making some sort of prediction based upon at what point our sun will become a red giant and then collapse into a white dwarf and turn into a black hole and suck everything into it. That's not what he's referring to as the end is near. When Peter says the end is near, he says this Jesus, who died and rose again, and who is now seated at the right hand of majesty, is returning to judge the living and the dead. Be ready. That's what he means. The last days are not to be understood as some period of 7 years just after a secret rapture of the church. Rather, the church is now and always has been for over 2,000 years living in the last days. The last days were inaugurated the moment Jesus returned to the Father. The biblical Christian conception of history is jarring. An end is coming. Judgment is coming. But this same Christian conception of history is everlastingly hopeful. It announces that in Christ, the kingdom has come. Jesus has already been crowned king. God's plans are established. They are fixed according to his perfect wisdom and justice and mercy. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We're not waiting for the rise of some evil political leader with an Eastern European accent. In fact, it is probably true that the only thing which has kept Jesus from returning to the world so far is God's gracious design to bring more and more and more sinners to repentance and faith, to usher millions more into the kingdom of Christ. How many millions upon millions upon millions have been saved in the last 2,000 years? And every moment that Jesus waits is a moment more of his mercy. And so Peter says with confidence, the end of all things is at hand. However we want to consider that timeline, Peter knows that whether it's in his lifetime, whether it's in the lifetime of that first generation of Christians, or however long God chooses to wait, the end is at hand. Meaning, everything has happened. Everything has happened in order for Christ to return. It could be at any moment. And so therefore Christians are enjoined to live in light of that truth. And that's what Peter is doing in this section of his letter. Because the end is at hand, because Jesus could return at any moment, here is what you do. Here is how you live. And notice that he's not calling us to run for the hills. He's not calling us into isolationism. He's not calling us to barricade the door. He is calling us to positive, God-honoring action in these last days. So anytime you see a group of Christians predict the date that Jesus is to return and they go up and sit on a hill or they go into a basement somewhere, you know it's not true. The Apostle Peter here offers us four imperatives for Christian living. What it means to live faithfully in light of the return of Christ and the inauguration of the new creation. And none of it's about running away. None of it is about hiding. None of it is about escapism. And as we unpack these four imperatives, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that there's nothing spectacular in how he calls us to live. There's nothing particularly heroic. There's nothing fantastical. It's all very ordinary. In fact, the four things that Peter lines out for us here are things that elsewhere in Scripture, Christians are enjoined to do. There's nothing new. There's nothing spectacular here. In fact, you could say that Peter's instructions about living in light of the end is to continue to do ordinary Christian things. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if it was disclosed to him miraculously that Jesus was returning the next day. What would you do, Brother Martin? And Luther rather famously said, I would pay my taxes and plant a tree. Yeah, I get the planting the tree thing. I'm not so sure. But, you know, would you take a check? His point, Luther's point, is that I would continue to do the things that I'm responsible to do as a Christian man. And Peter, in a way, is doing the very same thing here. In light of the end, Christian, continue to do what Christians do. And so how does he call us to live in light of the end? Four imperatives. First of all, be self-controlled and clear-minded so you can pray. Be self-controlled and clear-minded so you can pray. Do you see it there? That second half of verse 7. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I can't remember the source, but someone once said that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that Christians control their temperament while non-Christians are controlled by their temperament. Now, of course, the difference goes deeper, and we can talk about regeneration and the new birth, but in terms of what we see outwardly, that's not a bad description. Here, Peter calls us to live self-controlled and sober-minded lives. Believers should be sober as they contemplate the brevity of life and the judgment to come. We should be sober-minded as we look around us and see the ruin that sin has caused. We should be sober-minded as we look in our own lives and see the ruin that sin has caused. We should be self-controlled, not living in obedience to our appetites, but bringing our appetites into submission to Christ. Christians are not to live as those who are always seeking a way of escape from reality. We're not to dull our minds. This is why Christians are commanded to not make excessive use of alcohol. We're to never be drunk. Christians, in light of that, would be commanded to not use drugs or other intoxicants that dull the mind, or to indulge in excessively mind-numbing activities. Young men, can I pick on you for just a second? Young men, don't waste your mind away as a gaming drone. It's stupid. It's a waste. I'm not saying you can't ever own a Xbox and play a basketball game on that. Please don't hear me trying to place upon you a brand new law. What I'm saying is be self-controlled and sober-minded. And if you're spending 5 and 6 hours a day or more in gaming, that's not consistent with being self-controlled and sober-minded. Life calls for sober-minded men and women. Sober-mindedness is an important theme for Peter. Recall what he writes in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is life in the end times. That is life in these last days, being sober-minded, not given over to drunkenness and numbness and foolishness. I'm not saying you can't laugh. I'm not saying you can't truly enjoy some fun things. If you're able to enjoy some fun things, and if you are around people who have a good enough sense of humor to make you laugh, that's a good thing, but be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. And Peter says that self-controlled and sober-mindedness are not just an end unto themselves, but they are to be leveraged for the sake of prayer. Do you see that? And I want us to notice how important this is, because I think if I were just writing things off the top of my mind as I considered the end, I'd say, listen, be clear-minded, be sober-minded so that you can be on guard, so that you can be ready to speak the truth. And that's good, but what Peter says is leverage these things for prayer, Christian. And you can't pray well. You can't pray well if you're intoxicated. You can't pray well if you're high on drugs. You can't pray well if you're not serious. You can't pray well if your mind is numbed by hours and hours of gaming or pornography. You can't pray well. And I think that we can surmise that praying with the end in view will especially involve two kinds of prayers. It will involve prayer for faithful endurance, and it will involve prayer for the salvation of the lost. Faithful endurance. Endurance is needed in the last days, isn't it? We have brothers and sisters around the world who are paying the ultimate price for being Christian. Our brothers and sisters in, for instance, Nigeria, they know what it means to need endurance because they are quite literally being killed for Christ. We have brothers and sisters in places like North Korea where they are persecuted feverishly. We have brothers and sisters in China who after it seemed like something of a respite, now see the persecution coming on stronger and being revived. We need endurance in these days. You and I live without those particular kinds of pressures, but we certainly do, if we're faithful in Christ, we certainly do face social ostracism. And we even have Christians in America paying a high financial price for being faithful to Christ. So even though we do not have bands of people coming and killing us because we're Christians, we nevertheless need endurance, don't we? We need endurance to say no to sin. We need endurance to say no to the trinkets of the world. We need endurance to not succumb to the pressures that are placed upon us to compromise. So we need to pray for faithful endurance, and we need to pray for the salvation of the lost. Church, let's marshal our labors, beginning with our prayers, for the sake of those who don't know Christ. In God's providence, He has brought and continues to bring refugees from various parts of the world, even right to our backyard. Even right down the street from us. Let's marshal our efforts, beginning with our prayers, for the sake of the lost. The Lord in His providence has placed this church in a university community that sees tens of thousands of students come to us every year. Let's marshal our efforts, beginning with our prayers, for the sake of those who don't know Christ. So what do we do in light of the end? Well, first of all, we begin by being self-controlled and clear-minded so that we can pray. Secondly, in light of the end, we are to love one another in such a way that covers sin. We are to love one another in such a way that covers sin. You see it there in verse 8. Above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over sin. A multitude of sins. Now, when the apostle says above all, he has my attention. That's like flashing lights and waving flags. Above all. It ought to get our full attention. Above all what? Above all, keep loving one another. And you see the qualifier there, earnestly. When something is earnest, it means that it comes from a serious state of mind. When someone is earnest about something, that means they really intend to do it, to act upon it. The person who loves earnestly does so knowing the cost of such love. Earnest love is not a sentiment, but a deep commitment backed up by action. And then notice the objects of our love. These are real people, specific individuals. He says, love one another. He doesn't just say, let's just love. He says, look around and love these people. Love one another. Christian love is not an abstract idea existing somewhere out there in the ether. All you need is love. If all we're called to is a John Lennon kind of love, then it's not distinctively Christian love. Love one another. Christian love is directed towards actual people. Now that may sound rather obvious, but the point is clear. Unless our love is expressed in loving actions towards real people, then we ought not to consider ourselves to be loving. We know that someone loves us, not because they simply make the claim. We know that we are loved when someone treats us in those ways that are consistent with being loving. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, love is characterized by particular, specific virtues and actions. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not cynical, but actually believes and hopes for the best, etc. Notice the purpose clause there in verse 8. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we may understand love covering over a multitude of sins in, I think, two ways primarily. First, because love is patient and humble, it is able to overlook certain sins. I love the image of covering over sin. Love in this way acts like a blanket thrown over a fire, robbing it of its oxygen, and so literally smothering it out. When we truly love one another, we do things like give each other the benefit of the doubt, which makes it hard to hold on to offenses. If we confronted one another every single day, if we confronted each other over every single sin and over every single misstep, I'd avoid you all like crazy. I mean, it would be impossible to live that way because that's all we'd have time to do. I have enough sins and enough missteps that it would keep you busy to confront me 20 times every single day. There are times where we look at someone's sin and we look at someone's misstep and we're able to say, you know what? I can just cover that. I can just cover that. And I've been there too. I did the same thing yesterday. I'm just going to cover that. And so that's the first application towards this, I think. But secondly, depending upon the sin, there's a second way for us to apply this, and it's this. When love confronts sin, it does so in order to cover or minimize the damage that sin does, both to the sinner and to the church. So there is a sense in which we cover over sin, first of all, by evaluating and saying, is this something that I can just ignore and cover over? If it is, then do that. But if in evaluating that sin, we see this is something that is really damaging this brother or sister, this is something that is damaging the church or its witness or its unity. This is a pattern that I see in this person's life that is not getting better. Then in those cases, it becomes wrong to simply cover over it like that. In this way, we cover over it through going to that person, correcting them, calling them to repentance, giving them some instructions, so that what? So that we cover it in terms of its ability to continue to burn in that person's life and to burn and harm the people around them. And that's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and later the apostles give us the pattern and the responsibility to exercise church discipline when it's called for. When a sin is particularly scandalous, when a sin threatens the peace and the purity of the church, we cover that sin, so to speak, by going to the person and calling them to repentance. And so we are to love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. We do this in light of the end. What do we do as the end approaches? We love one another. That's what you do. Thirdly, in light of the end, be graciously hospitable to one another. In light of the end, be hospitable. Now again, isn't this interesting? In light of the end, what should we be doing? Well, we should be hospitable. So ordinary, isn't it? Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I want to say, but the end is coming. We're supposed to be setting our hair on fire and jumping through the window. No. Be hospitable to one another because the end is near. In Peter's day, among these small churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, hospitality was oftentimes a matter of life and death. People could arrive at your home in desperate need of food or water or shelter from dangerous elements. They could arrive at your home needing attention for life-threatening injuries. Literally, hospitality could mean the difference between life and death. And Christians were called upon to be known for showing hospitality. As we know from Acts chapter 2, the church was known for these acts of hospitality, opening up their homes not only for worship, because they didn't have church buildings, but also for regular fellowship around meals. This was just part and parcel to being the church. As we mentioned earlier in the service, in just a couple of weeks, thousands of college students will be arriving once again in Harrisonburg. And some of those students will find their way right here to Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's a cycle that this church has welcomed since its founding. It's part of our DNA, isn't it? But listen, beloved, welcoming these students and making a place for them in this church and in our hearts will not just happen because it happened in the past. I read somewhere recently that the key to hospitality is to begin. Don't wait for some magical moment when hospitality will suddenly become easy and incandescently convenient for you. It's not going to happen. That's why Peter has to warn us here, do it without grumbling. You know why he said that? Because hospitality is usually not convenient. So just begin. And do you know how much... Well, let's put it this way. Do you know how clean and tidy your home has to be in order to invite a college student over for a meal? Do you know how clean and tidy your house has to be to do that? Not very. What about the seemingly mundane acts of making someone feel welcome when they come into this place on the Lord's Day? Have you forgotten how lonely it can feel when you visit a church? It can feel really lonely. Well, Todd, I'm introverted. Well, so am I. And at some point you have to get over that and realize that a personality type is not a divine command from God, but hospitality is. Hospitality requires focused effort. And in 2 weeks, when we see students coming in here, some that we remember from last year, some that are brand new, who will take the responsibility for their care? Who will take the responsibility to love them, to see them as a precious stewardship? Who will take responsibility to be hospitable towards them, to make a place for them? We practice hospitality because it is a boots-on-the-ground expression of Christ's love. Our sister Rosaria Butterfield's new book is entitled, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I was afraid to read it. Seriously, I was afraid to read it. But it's been good. One New Testament scholar wrote this, quote, "In a hostile world, the church is to be a place of safety and well-being for its members, a place where common beliefs unite more than differences divide. The Christian community is a colony of the holy nation of God among the nations of the world." And we embody that when we love the people who walk through these doors and we make a place for them and we care for them. We say, in these last days, we are a colony of God's holy nation. Finally, in light of the end, we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. In light of the end, we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given. And we see it there in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Notice that Peter does not give us some master list of spiritual gifts. And in keeping with the rest of Scripture, we're not given a particular test to determine which spiritual gift we have. I never found those things to be particularly helpful. Instead, Peter speaks of two great categories of giftings meant to build up the church. Gifts for proclaiming God's word and gifts of service to God's people. And do you see how Peter describes this gift of speaking the word of God? It's a declaring of the oracles of God. That happens when we preach. A preacher does not get up here and say, you know, this is my opinion, or I like it this, or, you know, here's a new sermon series based on the latest summer blockbusters. A preacher gets up to what Spurgeon called the holy desk, or the holy music stand. A preacher gets up to do that. A preacher gets up to do that because he is declaring the oracles of God, the word of God, the mystery of who God is and what he has done to save his people. That's why the preacher gets up and does this. If you ever wonder, why is it that we preach? It's because for almost 5,000 years, that's what God has decided to do to declare his great grace to his people. And we might say, well, this is a modern time and we're all visual learners now. And you know what? When the people had Aaron make the golden calf, they were being great visual learners. For whatever reason, in his wisdom, God chose a method to declare his salvation to people in a way that the world would typically think is not effective. Through the proclamation of word. And then he gives us gifts to serve one another, these varied graces, these various ways that we are gracious to one another, these various gifts that we give to each other to show mercy and to build each other up. God gives that to us. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. What is needed in these last days, what is needed as the end draws near, what is needed is this, a church where in everything God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter begins this little section again by holding up his sign. The end of all things is at hand. And what are you going to do in response to that? How do you face that without Jesus? What alternative do you have? Can you live with the purposelessness that the atheist offers you with a smile? Do you believe that human history is destined to come to some terrible, meaningless end? Listen, friend, the world has nothing good to offer you for the end. That's why it has to ply you with pornography and video games and television and everything else to numb your skull, because it has no hope to offer you. Abandon Jesus Christ and the hope of His return, and you are left with nothing better than what Neville Shute offered in his novel from 1957, On the Beach. Some of you might have read that novel in younger years. It's a novel about the terrifying aftermath of an accidental nuclear war. And the original cover blurb from 1957 reads like this, quote, "In the Northern Hemisphere, the end had come suddenly, disastrously. In the Southern Hemisphere, the end would come slowly as radiation drifted in the wind. There would be time to prepare, time to seek solace in religion or alcohol or frenzied pleasure, or in the thing that one had always wanted to do, to drive a fast, expensive car, to buy some splendid object with one's life savings, to consume the best bottles of wine from the cellar of one's club. In the end, when the sickness could not be stopped, the government would issue cyanide pills to those who waited, hoping they would not have to use them, knowing they would." And that's the best that the world can offer you at the end. Hopelessness, meaninglessness, and despair. But all of that is a lie, because Jesus has risen. And He waits to return for His people. And He will come, as Peter has already written, He will come to judge the living and the dead. And so the challenge for you, the pressing question is, what will you do when your judge comes? Without the hope of resurrection, without the hope of the life to come, what will you do? Peter ends this section with a doxology. We see it there at the end of verse 11. "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." God's glory is distinctively Christian. It comes from people who bear the name of Christ and serve the church. And Peter's ultimate response to this placard, "The end of all things is at hand," his ultimate response is to go to worship then, to offer doxology. "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever and amen." Keep in mind that word dominion. It is a word that indicates rule and authority and power and control. Beloved, listen. That's our only hope in light of the end. The world will try to tell you that at the end there is no purpose, no meaning, no goal. But Peter tells us here, God has dominion. He rules. He reigns. The end is not coming after a long process of meaningless decay, but the end is coming at the hand of God's wise and perfect sovereignty. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Are you ready to meet Him, to see Him? What will you do without Jesus? Beloved, all I can tell you is this. You don't want to leave this life without Him. And you don't want to see the end without Him. Without Him. The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. Don't face the end without Him, but rather believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The difference is this: when our judge returns, He will judge all people, living and dead, on the basis of one or two things. Either He will judge you on the basis of your own righteousness and your failure to be righteous, or He will judge you on the basis of His own righteousness, which He will graciously cover over everyone who looks to Him in faith. Will you do that? Will you look to Christ in faith? So that when you are reminded that the end of all things is at hand, you have nothing over which to despair. May it be so by God's grace. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your kindness and Your mercy upon us so that Your word, Your truth would not depart from us. God, if there has been anything preached today that is not faithful to Your word, may it be quickly forgotten. And may Your truth remain in our hearts. For the skeptic, Lord, we pray and plead that You would bring them to faith in Jesus. For the wanderer, for the prodigal, we pray that you would make the pods and the slop and the mud of this world be repellent to them so that they would come to their senses and return. And for Your faithful people, Lord, who day by day are still fighting the good fight against their sin and looking in faith to Christ, give them continued endurance. Bless them with continued joy and peace. Now, Lord, in response to Your good truth, in response to all of Your perfections and Your goodness, we bring to You Your tithes and our offerings and ask that You would give us the grace to give out of glad and sincere hearts. Use what is given, Lord, for the building up of Your church, for the meeting of needs, and for the advance of the gospel in this community and around the world. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.